I think good paintings are like good books. The author, the artist, picks his words, paints, to communicate something. And that is something that I always look for in good art. The last time I was in the National Gallery of Art, of course I'm going to keep going back there again and again, at least you have the fact that once Hebrews 11 is done, we won't have to go back to the NGA. But the last time I was there, I spent time looking at a painting. It was rather big. It was very large, but it had so many things in it that I thought were fascinating. And what was going through my mind as I was looking at this painting was, what was the artist trying to communicate? And the painting, it can be explained very simply as a city on a hill with some workers in the foreground. But as you look at the painting, you keep seeing all of these different things. Attention to detail, a wood surrounding the building, a road leading up to the city and away from the city, a cart on the road, a mine, a group of people in the foreground that are all painted in shadow, as the object that was most illuminated was the city. And I'm standing there looking at this painting, thinking about all the facets that went into making the painting and trying to get into the artist's mind and figure out what he was trying to communicate to those who were looking at it. Now, there are certain people who would have said that I am over-analytical and was trying to impute some deeper meaning into the painting, but I don't think so. I think it's good for us to spend time looking at these things, figuring out why the artist made the decision and the decisions to paint the way he does. And as I was looking at these last four, if you will, paintings in the Hall of Faith, that's what I started doing. I remembered that incident and standing before that painting. Because we come from the portrait gallery to this collective scenes, this scene of an incident, if you will, with many people that give us an insight into faith the way that the artist presents it. Here, the author of Hebrews gives us four pictures, two couplets, if you will, two at the beginning and two later, both of which are 40 years apart. The distance between in time between Exodus and the Red Sea and the entry into Canaan and Jericho. And I'm going to give you a rather short outline and probably it's not a rather short sermon too, because there's only two points. Because both of these incidents tells us something about God's glory and God's people. God's glory and God's people. And we're going to look at it in a kind of different way. We're going to look at it bifurcated a little bit. For there is an incident, both the first incidents in the two sections tell us about God's glory, and the second incidents tell us about God's people in an A-B-A-B pattern. First, let's look at God's glory. The next time you look at a painting, I would suggest you take note of where the artist has chosen to light the subject. Where the, if you will, spotlight is put on the painting. That's one of the things that fascinated me about this painting in the National Gallery of Art, was that the lighted portion of the painting, the light fell upon the city instead of the people that were in the foreground. And I thought that was a fascinating choice by the artist to do that and try to cogitate on why that was. For the painting, the lighting suggests the emphasis that the artist intends, the direction to which the artist wants to draw the eye. It is his glory, the point of the painting. Now, in the world, the glory of God is the ultimate purpose of the universe. The painting is not about itself, but to glorify the artist. Here, not so much a human artist, but the canvas upon which the universe is built is not built for its own purpose, but to glorify the artist God who has created it. And as we look at these scenes, we see God's protection and God's destruction demonstrating God's glory. The institution of the Passover demonstrates the protection of God over his people. Look at verse 28. Through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. This is a transitional statement, for you see at the beginning a singular pronoun and at the end a collective pronoun. The singular pronoun at the beginning is a reference to Moses from before, but the attention turns to Israel, who will be the next major figure in the rest of in the next two stories. They all observed the Passover by faith because they believed the word of God that came to them by Moses. Think about this. Moses tells the people of Israel, go and kill an animal and take the blood and vandalize your house. If you came to me and told me that God had instructed you to tell me to go and get a can of spray paint and start scrawling symbols all over my house, I would tell you that you probably need some powerful psychotropic medication. But by faith, the nation of Israel understands that this God who has performed 9 different plagues on Israel, on Egypt, by the word of Moses, has instructed Moses to vandalize their houses in order to preserve the life of their firstborn, and by faith, they obey. And so they receive God's protection. Instead of death, the destroyer passed over their houses and destroyed the houses of the Egyptians. Israel never affirmatively attacks Egypt. They don't take up arms and start trying to intimidate the Egyptians. They are all living in peace. It is God who is moving powerfully to bring them out of Egypt. And in his powerful plagues against Egypt, he plans to protect his people. God planned to bring his people out of Egypt by his mighty hand. And why, you say, does that show anything about God's glory? Because the purpose of all that plague appears, all those plagues appear in the book of Moses. In Exodus chapter 7, verse 5, the Lord says that the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch forth mine hand upon Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them. The purpose of the plagues was an answer to Pharaoh, who in Exodus 5, 2 said, who is the Lord that I should obey him? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go. The plagues are God's way of answering Pharaoh and saying to him, this is who the Lord God is. This is who the God of Israel is. He is the God who is above all of the Egyptian gods, demonstrated by the fact that all of them fall to his plagues. Israel understands that faith in God often means doing nothing and watching God work. Putting, vandalizing your house, not taking up your own salvation or deliverance in your own hand, but just standing and watching and seeing the way that God powerfully delivers his people. The way that he demonstrates and shows his glory in the deliverance of his people. Israel learns a different lesson outside the walls of Jericho, but one that's closely tied to it. God works again, but in a different way. Whereas before, all they had done is taken some blood and put it over to protect them from the destroyer, now they do something affirmatively against their and God's enemies. In verse 30, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. Again, Israel is doing something rather ridiculous. You have an army. You are going up against a city. You build siege engines. You build catapults and trebuchets and things that can throw big rocks and cannons, and you destroy walls. Or there are other ways of breaking down walls, but Israel does none of these. Instead, they walk. Each day, they walk around the city. They are taking a hike. They are going on a constitutional around the city, and everyone is told, make sure you don't say anything. Keep your mouth shut. I don't want to hear a sound as they walk around the city. This is not wise strategy or tactics from the human perspective. This is not, you will not find this in Patton's book of A Way to Wage War. The entire army rushes around the walls once every day for 6 days without a word, and on the seventh day, they walk around the wall 7 times. There, if anything, they are being made to look more and more ridiculous in the eyes of the people of Jericho. You're there on the walls of Jericho, and every day you're watching these guys, these idiots, walk around the wall. And then that seventh day, they keep on walking around the wall. And you're thinking to yourself, these guys don't have anything better to do but walk. But suddenly Joshua cries out, "Shout for the Lord, that special covenantal name of God hath given you the city." Then they all shout in unison and something mighty happens. God moves powerfully to flatten the walls of Jericho. Why? Why did God choose this method to defeat Jericho? Why did he command his people to do something so confusing, so moronic, so illogical, so humbling, as marching around the walls and doing nothing to assault the city? Oh, they will assault Ai and a bunch of cities after that, but this time they do nothing. The incident proves God's power apart from Israel. Israel does nothing to threaten the city except walk around it, for God alone moves to defeat the city. Why did God choose this method? So that the world would know who it is that's bringing this nation into this land. It is the Lord alone. It is so that His glory is magnified in the weakness of the people that He rescues. As we noted this morning, God constructs the story of the universe, for He is the hero, for His glory. I'm reminded of that story, a great story, and I'm probably going to tell it until I'm old and in the grave, that J. Ligon Duncan tells of his own son, Jameson, who when there's some kind of scooter that he loved, and for some reason, Dr. Duncan thought it would be cool to ask Jameson this theological question. Why do you think God created this? Jameson asked his father this theological question. Why do you think God created this scooter? And the great Dr. Duncan, in his wisdom, said it was so that children would have something cool to play with. And Jameson, with the wisdom of single-digit age, but with an understanding of the children's catechism, said, "No, Dad, for His own glory." That's from the children's catechism. Why did God create you and all things for His own glory? Why is it that God does these, or has His people do these ridiculous things in the Old Testament to demonstrate His glory? He constructs the story to emphasize who it is that is the hero of history. It is God Himself. But that doesn't mean that the story leaves us out. God's people participate in that victory, just as Israel did at Jericho. It takes faith to participate in the plan of God. It takes faith to leave victory in God's hand. It takes faith to trust the almighty power of God in protection and the destruction of our enemies. It takes faith to remember that reality is about not us, but God's glory. And secondly, let us look at God's people. One of the characteristics of good art is its attention to detail and multiple layers. That's what I loved about this painting in the National Gallery of Art. You're just going to have to come. I went and looked online to see if I could figure out which painting it was, and I couldn't find it, so I'm sorry I can't give you a reference to it. But what I loved about it was all of the layers, the light hitting it, and all of the people that were very detailed drawn in shadow It all looked rather miserable, and I thought to myself, why did he make these people look miserable? Why is the best thing in the painting the city, and why do they have a mine in the side of the hill? Why do they have a cart there? But why are the people in the foreground in shadow and so miserable looking, even though they're ostensibly relaxing at a picnic? And also, as we look at the picture that the artist in Hebrews gives us, it gives us a picture of the people of God as well. The description of God's people in the Old Testament tells us something about God's people in the New Testament, the church, us. We see them described here at the Red Sea and in the person of Rahab. The Red Sea was another identifying mark of God's people in verse 29. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians, essaying to do, were drowned. We remember the story. The Egyptians are chasing after the people of Israel and pressing them to the Red Sea because Pharaoh wants to return them to him. The pillar of cloud that went before them goes behind them to confound the Pharaoh's army and break their wheels. And then Moses raises his staff over the Red Sea, and the Red Sea parts, and the people of Israel walk across on dry ground. The Egyptians, thinking that they have their chance, follow Israel into the Red Sea, and Moses lifts his staff again, and the waters come and destroy the army of Pharaoh. This event reminds us of the separation that God makes between his people and the world, that he saves his people in the Red Sea, but uses that same element to destroy the Egyptians. The Red Sea becomes a mark of salvation to God's people and a mark of destruction for the world. God makes a distinction between his people and the world, but let us also remember not only that distinction, but the way in which this whole story begins. Exodus tells us, and when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid. And the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord, and they said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Israel, thou hast taken us away to die in the wilderness. This is the 21st century sarcasm at its best. What? There weren't enough graves in Egypt. You have to drag us all the way into the wilderness to kill us? Why has you dealt with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this not the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? The children of Israel were not great with Moses. For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than we should die in the wilderness. Here they are, the God of Israel has sent 10 plagues, destroyed the firstborn of the entire nation of Egypt in order to get his people out and bring them to the Red Sea. And now they say, it would have been better if we'd stayed in Egypt. Not the best example of faith. Not the best example of a group of people, of a nation dedicated to their God with faith in the Lord who had just rescued him days before. And that is the point, that God paints his people not as perfect examples of faith, but authentic, fallible human beings whose faith waxes and wanes just like us. From Israel's Red Sea experience, the author again takes a look at a less savory part of God's people. In verse 31, by faith the harlot Rahab perished not by faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace. Again, we see the distinction between God's people and the world, as Rahab survives the downfall of Jericho, while everyone else who refused to believe dies. Rahab has faith, while the rest of the inhabitants of Jericho perish in unbelief. But of all the occupations known to man, possibly only mafia boss, would we think less likely as a person to be added to the family of faith. And yet here, Rahab is added to the family of faith. Rahab is added and put into the very line of Jesus Christ. As Matthew tells us in his genealogy of the birth of Christ, Rahab the harlot is included. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and the things which are not to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. I'm sorry, but I love the story of Rahab. And that's not because I have any desire to go into her profession or occupation, but because her story reminds us that there is no depth to which man can fall that is beyond the saving grace and mercy and power of God. That no sin, no fault puts man outside of God's saving, redemptive power or love. By faith, even a sinner like Rahab can find salvation. But only by faith. That which the author makes clear in verse 31 is that the difference between Rahab's living and the rest of Jericho's perishing was faith. Her faith against unbelief. You can get into an esoteric discussion about the legitimacy and morality of lying in Jericho regarding the spies to the king. But I think when you think about her occupation, that question is really rather secondary or tertiary. What separates Rahab is her faith in the God of the spies that she protected. A faith that saw beyond the destruction of Jericho to the one Savior who would save all mankind. For all of us are like Jericho, under the condemnation of sin and destined for destruction. But Jesus Christ came to bring salvation to us, even to those who sin the most. The Apostle Paul was not kidding when he said that he was the chief of sinners. At least he was a chief, a persecutor of the church, a murderer, and yet God's grace found him as well. By faith, God's offer of grace comes to you, and you may receive it. And I urge you to do so this evening. God chooses the most unlikely people to be his own. By faith, God brings us into his family, and it takes faith to live in God's family. It takes faith to believe the word of God. It takes faith to obey, despite human materialist logic that tells us that the way of salvation, that the way of obedience, is the way of joy. For it doesn't always appear that way. The world is going to stand and say, look, dude, stop vandalizing your house. That's silly. Stop walking around the walls because it's not going to do any good. Well, they may not say those things, for we don't do those things, but they will say, so you go to church every Sunday? So you don't watch these programs, so you don't go to these places, so you live in a different way, so you actually give a percentage of your money to the church. These things the world finds ridiculous. These things the world think rob you of your joy. And the world tells you that the way of joy is by disobedience. It takes faith to remember that we are God's people. It takes faith to remember that God's people act in a different way. It takes faith to remember that the way of obedience is the way of victory. It takes faith to live to God's glory as God's people.